Satan this week. That is what the elders asked me to talk about, and it has been an invigorating study and very enlightening for me to do that. Tonight I want to talk with you about Bible examples of the devil's temptation, particularly focusing attention upon how the devil tempted Eve and tempted Jesus. And my instruction was that this particular assignment came from the words that are spoken here in Romans chapter 7. And so let's read them together tonight. The Apostle Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me." Now let's stop right there and think about this passage for a moment. This passage introduces us to the relationship that exists between the law of God, sin, and death. If you'll notice there in verse 11, the word sin is used in a way that personifies it. And in other words, sin is looked upon as a person. And since that's the case, we could say that the word sin in this particular verse is equivalent to the word Satan. So verse 11 actually is saying to us that Satan took opportunity through the commandment and through it killed me. Now, as I mentioned earlier, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this text here in Romans chapter 7, and then we're going to address Satan's temptation of Eve in particular, and also his temptation of Jesus. And we're going to notice how that Satan manipulated the law to try to accomplish his objectives. Now, in the previous lesson, we've tried to define what Satan's objective is. It is to destroy us. He is described in Scripture as our opponent, our adversary, and so what he is out to do is to take advantage of us so that he can destroy us. And the consequence of that, ultimately, of course, is our spiritual death and our separation from God. Now look back with me at this text in Romans chapter 7. As we think about Satan, the relationship of the law, sin, and death, the first thing that I want to call to your attention is that this passage is not saying that the law of God somehow or the other causes people to sin. I've been in Bible classes where I've heard people make that kind of an assessment upon this text. Some operate from the premise, if I am prohibited from doing something, then that makes me want to do it all the more. And they want to interpret this text in light of that kind of an assumption. They will say something like, "Well, I never coveted before until the law said, 'You shall not covet.' And then I was radically interested in coveting." And so what they end up doing is they actually blame the law for their coveting. This passage is not saying that. This passage is not saying that the law causes sin. Well, somebody says, what is the passage then saying? This passage is revealing to us that the law reveals to us sin. I grew up on a small farm, and our house was out in the middle of the field. And it was a relatively new house back then, and a picture window in the living room was something that was to be highly desired. And so my mom and dad put this big picture window in the living room. Now, interesting thing about that, my mother had some draperies that generally covered that window. And so when she would open those draperies, the sun would immediately shine in through that picture window into the living room. And interestingly, when it did that, all these different dust particles began to be evident. Now, the point that I want to make with that is this. The dust particles were already there before the curtain was opened. But what happened when the curtain was opened? The sunbeam revealed the dust that was in the air. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with this text? Well, what the law of God does is it shines the light on our sin. And so it reveals our sin. It defines what sin is. It's not that the coveting wasn't there all along. But it wasn't until the law came along that you began to realize that this coveting was something that was opposed to God, and it was revealed, therefore, by the law that God gave. And so the law reveals sin much like the sunbeam reveals the dust in the air. It doesn't cause it. It just lets us know that that's what's there. Now look back at verse 11 with me. Verse 11 says, "Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." The law furnishes Satan an opportunity to use that law against us. The text indicates that the law of God is meant to bring us life. But what Satan did is he uses the law against us. He takes the opportunity that is afforded by the circumstances and uses the law to kill us with it. And so what he does is he deceives us in order to get us to violate the law. This means two things. Number one, we need to know what the law says. We need to be very intimately acquainted with what God has revealed to us. And secondly, we need to know not only what it says, we need to know what that law means. If we do not know what the law means that God has communicated to us, then what Satan is going to do is he is going to ascribe meaning to it that is not true. That is not consistent with what God intended when he revealed it. And what Satan then is going to do is he's going to deceive us into violating it, and therefore the consequence of that is going to be our death. There's another way to say this. What Satan is attempting to do is to break us over the law. Now, look with me, first of all, in the book of Genesis, in chapters 2 and 3, and let's look at how Satan's temptation of Eve becomes an example of this occurrence. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the second part of the verse. God says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, a little bit later on, of course, Satan comes on the scene. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, the text says that Satan is more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The English Standard Version translates that, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now, what's transpiring here in this question? Satan is actually proposing that God's limitation was more extensive than it actually was. Has God prohibited you from eating from all of these trees? The implication of that is, he's asking, has God unnecessarily restricted you? And that line of reasoning questions the trustworthiness of God. Did you hear it? God is saying, don't eat of this tree because it's going to lead to your death. It's going to result in your death. And Satan comes on the scene. Has God unnecessarily restricted you from eating it? You can't eat any tree in this garden. And so he's questioning God's trustworthiness. Well, notice how the woman replies. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now my assessment of her statement here reveals that she is clear on her grasp of what God has said. I want you to notice in her statement, however, that there is some information added into her statement that you don't read in Genesis chapter 2. The location of the tree, she has put that in the account for us. She says that it's in the middle of the garden. Now you say, well, now, maybe God told her that it was in the middle of the garden. Maybe this is just her observation that it's in the middle of the garden. I don't know. I'm just making the observation that that's additional information that's not contained in what God says in Genesis chapter 2. Where did she get that information? I'm not sure. Really doesn't matter. But I want you to note something else that I'm going to observe from what she has said to Satan here. In her statement, she says that she is prohibited from touching this tree. And my observation is, if God said anything about that to her, it's not recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Now, what are we to make of that, you say? Well, I'm not sure what to make of it. If she is interpreting what God said and adding this phrase that God has restricted me not only from eating it, but He won't even let me touch it, then that's another matter. Because what I perceive in this, if that's the case, is she's doing the same kind of thing that we sometimes do to the law of God. Our interpretation of it becomes different than what God actually said. And sometimes what we do is we change or unnecessarily restrict the law of God and put binding things in that law that God never put there in the first place. We add to the law and make our interpretation the rule. Now, if that's what she's doing, I would have to say that she is not unlike the scribes and Pharisees who were quite gifted at doing this kind of thing. They sometimes set up their interpretation of the law as the standard and bound under other people to their interpretation, which was actually different than what God intended. You say, well, why did they do that? Well, their idea seems to have been that if we build this hedge around the law, we build this fence around it, we won't actually violate the law because we'll get up to the fence that we have created around it, our additional restrictions, and we won't then violate the law. So we can not only protect ourselves and make ourselves pure from violating the law, we'll teach this to others and others will be like us. They'll come up to the fence and stop where we have put the fence and they won't violate God's law. But, you see, here's the deal with that. They made their interpretations the law. And they now have stood in the place of God. The point that I want you to see is that this becomes a mechanism that Satan can use in deceiving people into feeling that God is not on their side, that He is not trustworthy, that He has unnecessarily restricted them, and this is just not fair. Well, how did the scribes and Pharisees do this kind of thing? Well, let me give you an example. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. There is an account here of how the disciples are plucking heads of grain and eating it because they're hungry and they haven't washed their hands. And in these kinds of circumstances, when they are eating with unwashed hands, this comes into conflict with the tradition that is associated with the scribes and Pharisees. And so they're eating with unwashed hands, and the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Well, why are your disciples eating without washing their hands?" And Jesus says, "Well, I've got a question for you. What you do is, you take the commandment that you're supposed to honor your father and your mother, and you say, anything that I could have helped my father and mother with, any of my finances or whatever, that I could have helped my father and mother with, I've already given that to God." And he says, what you do, then you say, "Well, you know, I don't have anything left to honor my father and mother because I've given everything to God." He says, what you do is you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your traditions. They're making rules where God didn't make them. Now think of this from the standpoint of how Satan then can use Scripture. I put that in quotation marks. What he can do is allow us to be restrictive, accuse God of not being fair with us because of our misinterpretation, and now we are violating the law. Well, somebody says, "Well, we're not violating the law because there's..." Oh, yes, we are. We're violating the law because what we're doing is we're making our interpretation of the law the law. And that's a violation. And that's just one way that Satan tempts us in his use of Scripture. We're going to talk some more about that kind of thing later. But in this account here in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is saying God's not worthy of your trust. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's really holding out on you. And you see that what he's doing is he's undermining the credibility of God and his word. It's a tactic used by the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. In the book of Deuteronomy, as we've mentioned before, Moses is talking to the nation of Israel. They're about to go over into the land of Canaan and take possession of it. And in the first few chapters there, it talks about how that they're camped here at Kadesh Barnea, or were camped at Kadesh Barnea, and God told them to go over and take possession of the land that he was giving to them. You remember, they sent the 12 spies in. God had told them to do that, and they searched out the land, and they came back, and they said, "The land is just exactly like God told us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's absolutely magnificent." Besides that, you could see them saying, "Look at this cluster of grapes that we have had to carry between two men on a pole because of the magnificence of the production of the land." But the land is filled with these giant peoples. They live in fortified cities with walls around them, and we can't take these places. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And you know what the people said? "Well, God has brought us out here to kill us." Now, wait a minute. That's not logical, that God would bring his people out of Egyptian bondage through these 10 plagues, would part the waters of the Red Sea and allow them to walk across on dry ground, leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, protect them from the Egyptians and have the waters of the Red Sea engulf the Egyptians and destroy their enemy, and then bring them out here in the wilderness, and he's going to now do what? Murder them? That doesn't sound right, folks. as my professor used to say, that just doesn't have the ring of truth to it. But that's what they were thinking. So what Satan does in this example is he undermines the truth of God's Word. He undermines our credibility in what God has said, undermines God's trustworthiness, and guess what happens in this particular thinking of Eve? There is an additional statement that the serpent makes to the woman in verse 4. He says, "You surely will not die. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now watch what he's doing. He's making Eve feel less. God's holding out on you. He knows this knowledge of good and evil. And what he's doing is he's holding out on you, not allowing you that same knowledge. You see what's happening? So the devil is working to deceive Eve, and his intention is to break her over the law that says, don't eat of that, because when you eat of it, you're going to die. And he's already said, surely you won't die. God's holding out on you. That's not all he says, the text says. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now notice the goodness here. And that it is a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband. So he's made her feel less. Don't you want to be like God? She sees that it is something that is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. In other words, it's appealing. It satisfies God-given desires for food and for delight. And this is another thing that Satan does. He taps into our God-given desires for pleasing things. So this tree is desirable for food. It's delighting to the eyes. It's desirable to make one that has now been made to feel less, to feel like that, well, if I take this, then I'll be more. And Satan adds, it won't kill you. I want you to think about that last phrase for just a moment. It won't kill you. Has anyone ever tempted you to do something by saying, well, it won't kill you? You're communicating to them that you've got a conscience about something, that you don't want to do this, and their response is, well, it won't kill you. That's the same language that the devil is using here in this text. Surely you won't die. It won't kill you just to do this. And we know that the consequence is death. What Satan has done is he has broken Eve over the law. That which was supposed to be life for her has now resulted in her death. Satan has destroyed her. That was his intent from the very beginning. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to recognize that God is in the business of giving life. It's on every page of Scripture. Start with the book of Genesis. And God is in the business of giving life. And when man brings death upon himself, God responds by a remedial plan to bring life back to man. Sacrifices his son to give us life. God's in the life-giving business. But mark it down. The devil is in the life-taking business. How was it that Jesus put it? He was a murderer from the beginning. Listen, folks. Anything that leads you in the direction of the slaughterhouse, Satan's behind it. Now notice how I said that. Anything that is leading you into the direction of the slaughterhouse, Satan is behind it. He may not get you all the way there, but his intention is to take you all the way there. And you can mark it down if there's some kind of decision that is facing you that's headed in that direction. He's the one behind it. Watch out. Back up. Be cautious. Be sober. You know, living out there on the farm, we sometimes kill our own beef. You know, those steers that we take to the slaughterhouse don't know where they're going. If I have trouble getting one loaded, I may take a bucket of corn, pour it up in the trailer. You know what? They see that it's desirable for food, a delight to their eye. And they climb up on a trailer. And they might think to themselves, well, you know, this trailer not going anywhere that's going to result in anything catastrophic for me. But it is. It is. And so sometimes we entice them onto the trailer with something that's very attractive, like this bucket of corn. And all the while they're headed to the slaughterhouse unawares. God had told thee about the nature of this situation and this circumstance, and what Satan has done is he's come across to Eve by breaking her over the law. Now, look with me this time at a second example, very prominent example in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 4, of Satan tempting Jesus, attempting to destroy Jesus by breaking him over the law. What we're going to do is we're going to examine each one of the temptations here, but notice particularly the second one, because it is in this second temptation that Satan quotes Scripture in the temptation. So the first temptation is described there beginning in verse 1 through 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter said to him, "If you are the Son of God," now I want to place the emphasis a little different there. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, here's the situation. You're familiar with it. He has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Quite honestly, I don't know of anybody that fasts that long today. I've never experienced anybody that has done that. But the text indicates that Jesus was hungry. And then Satan says, "If you are the Son of God." Now I want you to notice something. He diminishes Jesus' perception of himself. If you are the Son of God. He diminished Eve's perception of herself. God knows that when you eat this, then you're going to be like him. Meaning that you're not like him. You're less. If you are the Son of God, diminishes Jesus. Now, back up in this text in Matthew and observe that Jesus has recently been baptized. This voice from heaven has said in John's hearing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'd like to suggest to you that John was not the only one who heard that. So a voice from heaven has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Some days later, after he has gone through this fasting experience, he's hungry, and Satan comes to him and says, what? "If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones be bread." Do you believe that you're the Son of God? Do you believe that you are the beloved of God? If you're the Son of God, then feed yourself. Now, it's interesting to me to see these two temptation episodes back to back. I don't know what to make out of this, but I just observed that Eve was tempted with something to eat, and Jesus was also tempted with something to eat. Why is that? Well, I'm not for sure. I do know this, that food is a source of life. And it may be symbolic. God is the one that provides life. The temptation, both of them involve food. You know what? Men will steal. They will lie. They will cheat. They will fight. They will quarrel. They'll do almost anything in order to eat. Food is one of our highest priorities. But God had said, and Jesus quotes it here, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Some things are more important than eating. Now, one of the things that Satan attempts to do is to get things upside down for us, to turn our priorities wrong side up. Eating is really important, but it's not as important as one's relationship with the Lord. Now notice the second temptation here. It illustrates the devil's use of Scripture in his attempt to destroy Jesus. In verses 6 and following, "The devil took him up into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If,'" here it is again, "'if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels, concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And guess what? Satan has quoted from Psalm 91 and verses 11 and 12. That's exactly what the law says. Is that what the law means? You see, it's the meaning that Satan has skewed here. If God promises to take care of you, don't you want to know absolutely sure that He's going to do it? You know, sometimes you begin to think within your own mind, well, you know, I'd really like for God to remove all doubt about His existence. If He's really among us, then let's have some absolute proof. Speak to me in some kind of audible voice, and then I will know for certain. And some people are asking for just that kind of thing. Well, I would believe that God really existed if things happened like, for example, on Mount Sinai, where the Lord came down on the mountain and we felt the earth move under our feet and we saw the fire and the smoke and that kind of thing. Then I would know, when God spoke to me from that situation, that it was God speaking to me. I'd know, and then I would be a believer then. You know, this is the same kind of question that the nation of Israel asked back over there as they're in the wilderness. And they think that they don't have water to drink. And they come complaining to Moses and to Aaron. And their question is God among us or not? If God is among us, then why are we suffering this thirst? Why are we worried so much about our cattle and how that they're going to be dying of thirst? Is God among us or not? Let Him prove Himself. Well, when you ask that kind of question, what you're revealing is you don't believe that God is among you. Well, think about it. If you're asking for proof like that, that's an indication that you don't believe it. And so in this passage in Psalm 91, if you'll back up and look at the context of the psalm, what it's saying is it's the psalmist's confession of his belief in God. That God is his caretaker, that God will take care of him. And so Satan takes that text and skews it and presents a test. Well, if God is really among you, then do this, and you'll be able to prove it to yourself. But if he proves it like that, it reveals his lack of faith. And that's what the psalmist was confessing, his faith in God. Now, in the third temptation, Satan attempts to get Jesus to violate the law by offering him all the kingdoms of the world. Verses 8 and following. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Well, I want you to observe this, that Satan doesn't say, if you are the Son of God. Already, Jesus has indicated by his quotation of Scripture that he intends to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and he intends to not put the Lord to the test because he has faith in him. And what he has said, and who he is, and that he is his caretaker. So Satan doesn't approach it from the same stance anymore. It's not if you are the Son of God. Okay, Son of God, you're going to be king. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Now think about that for a moment. This is exactly what Jesus came for, wasn't it? To establish this kingdom. And so Satan's appeal here is, all right, Son of God, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Your mission will be accomplished. That's what you've come for, isn't it? I can provide it for you. But the means to the accomplishment of the kingdom of God was through service to God, not through service to Satan. Men attempt to achieve greatness by using power to dominate and control for their own personal advantage. And for the world, that's the way of greatness. I can get over above everybody else, and then I can get what I want, and I can be in control. But God's king came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Satan attempted to break Jesus over the law, but he was unsuccessful. He sought to diminish him. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, you need to recognize that when you're feeling less, that gives the devil the opportunity to present you with things that you might do to feel bigger, better, more powerful. And He puts those things in your path. A simple illustration of that kind of thing, probably all of us that remember back to our childhood remember these kinds of experiences. You know, when I was a young boy, if somebody called me a boy, you know, I didn't like that. And what people will do is they'll challenge you with that feeling of less that you have about yourself. And it's a device that the devil uses to get us to try to prove ourselves, to rise up in power and dominion and take control of the situation. Well, you know why? There comes a time in a man's life when people can call you a boy and it doesn't make any difference. Why? You don't have anything to prove. Satan tries to diminish us, and we want to jump in with both feet. If you are the Son of God, if you are the beloved of God, if you are a person of faith, then do this and establish it. When you're feeling less, recognize that you're vulnerable to the temptations of Satan. Recognize that Satan uses misinterpretation of Scripture. Oh, he may quote the verses correctly. That is, verbatim. But you have to understand what this text means and what the intent behind it is. What is it that God is intending in this statement? Is it the same thing that Satan is intending by it? Is it the same interpretation that Satan is giving to it? It never is. And Satan operates by offering great things to you. Great things, wonderful promises. He offers Eve to be like God. Not only to be satisfied with food, not only to have the pleasure of the delight of the eyes, but to be like God. His appeal to Jesus is, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He seeks to offer you great things. Somebody says, well, does Satan use these kinds of tactics today? Well, I can be testimony to it if you can't. He tempts me these ways. He attempts to get me to use the law to kill and to destroy. You know, we were talking about this the other day. I guess up in Cincinnati, we were looking at Romans chapter 12. And that passage there that talks about heaping burning coals on an individual's head. And you've heard people say, well, what I'm going to do on the basis of this text is I'm going to kill them with kindness. You're going to what? I'm going to kill them with kindness. What do you mean by that? Well, the text says that you're not supposed to take your own revenge, but you're supposed to leave room for the wrath of God. And their statement, I'm going to kill them with kindness, what that means is, I'm going to take my own revenge. I'm going to make them hurt. See? But the text in Romans chapter 12, the last several verses there, says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not about killing them with kindness. It's about being gracious to someone to the point that their heart softens to you and they change their attitude. So the text up above that talks about how that we're to extend a blessing Instead of insult for insult or cursing for cursing, we extend a blessing instead. See, the devil takes the law and gives meaning to it that God did not intend. We must be aware of what he's doing in his deceptions. We must not only know what the law says, but we must be familiar with what it means. And you all have, as I have been in Bible classes where somebody read a verse and somebody said, well, what does that mean? Well, it means just what it says. Yeah, I suppose. But what did God intend for us to do with this? What was his motive in revealing this text to us? How am I going to take this and apply it? How am I going to respond to what God wants me to do on the basis of what this text is saying? Satan quoted the passage, but the meaning that he gave it was far different than what God's intent was. And Jesus, by his knowledge of the Scripture, understood that and responded to Satan and sent him on his way. All right? Now, what I want you to get from all of this is that in these examples, you see how Satan works. You see what the purpose of the law is to reveal our sin and to give us insight into what God wants from us and how we're supposed to walk. And I want you to understand beyond anything else that the devil or Satan is out to destroy you. That God, on the other hand, is the God of life. The reason why he is revealing this information to you is so that it will go well with you. And that you may have life, and that you can prosper, and that you can have peace, and that you can live a life that is characterized by happiness. And Satan's objective is to take all that away from you. Well, what's it going to be? Somebody says, well, why do I need to study the Bible? Well, isn't it evident? You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have the words of eternal life. Yes, that's right. That's right. Well, let us have faith in what God has said. Let us believe in the trustworthiness of the Word that God has communicated to us. And let us understand that we are the beloved sons of God and daughters of God, and that He intends to preserve our life and give us life and let us have it abundantly, and that the devil, Satan, is opposed to all of that. Would you place your trust in what God has done for the forgiveness of your sins? What God has done to bring you life. I mean, after all, if He sacrificed His Son for you, doesn't that jar you enough to recognize that He cares for you? That He's on your side? Seek Him out. Find the life that He's provided for you. If you need to turn from the course that you're on, the opportunity is yours tonight to repent, to be buried with your Lord in baptism. He promises to raise you to walk in newness of life. He promises you the strength that you need in order to continue to be in that life and prosper. And that opportunity is presented to you tonight. If you need to make changes, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing. Amen.